Well, we're breaking into Mark's Gospel in chapter 4, and you might like to open your Bible there now. Reading then Mark chapter 4, three parables which Mark records in this chapter. The first and major one in verses 1 to 20, and then two others in verse 26 to 34. Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered around him was so large that he got into a boat and sat in it out on the lake while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge. He taught them many things by parables. And in his teaching said, "Listen. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places, where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly, because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered, because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants, so that they did not bear grain. And still other seed fell on good soil. It came up, grew, and produced a crop, multiplying 30, 60, or even 100 times. Then Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." When he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. He told them, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise they might turn and be forgiven." Then Jesus said to them, "Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable? The farmer sows the word. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop, 30, 60, or even 100 times what was sown." He also said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows. Though he does not know how, all by itself the soil produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest has come." Again, he said, "What shall we say the kingdom of God is like, or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed you plant in the ground. Yet, when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds of the air can perch in its shade." With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them, as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. But when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything. In the early 18th century, the philosopher Leibniz wrote a book in which he tried to prove that we live in the best of all possible worlds. Well, down through history, there have been very few people sufficiently optimistic to agree with him about that. Most of us can identify plenty wrong with the world, can't we? Plenty of things we'd like to see changed. So if most of us are going to be optimistic, it has to be an optimism based not on the way the world is now, but rather on the way we hope it might be sometime in the future. That's certainly how most of the great social reformers of recent years have looked at things. They were totally realistic about the amount of evil around them, but they believed things could change. And they made it their ambition to pursue those changes that they felt were most urgent and necessary. Often in their mind's eye, they had a vision of how the world ought to be. A dream of a paradise regained, if you like. A heaven on earth, a new society, as the magazine is called. Those who've entertained such dreams haven't always realized it, but that kind of optimism, the optimism that recognizes the imperfections of the present, but looks forward to a better world, yet to be, that kind of optimism owes a great deal to the Bible. Because that's exactly how the Bible sees history. Time, I've drawn a picture of this just to help those of you who like pictures. Time, according to the Bible, is like a straight line divided into two great epochs. The first epoch has a beginning, called in the book of Genesis the first day, and it has an ending, called by the Old Testament prophets the last day. And the time in between is often called in the New Testament the present age. According to the Bible, the present age is a time when the power of evil has been given an awful lot of rope. For though God is in sovereign control of the world during this present age, his rule is opposed, resisted. A human race is rebellious against God and wants to go its own way, and out of that rebellion, spiritual conflict arises. And it's because of that spiritual conflict, the Bible says, that all those negative things arise in our human experience, those things that threaten our optimism, that make it clear to us that this is not the best of all possible worlds. We can imagine many worlds better than this one. The suffering, the alienation, the violence, the death, these things, says the Bible, are characteristic of the present age, an age where God's rule is being opposed. But the Bible insists we're not to despair about that situation. For the last day, which marks the end of the present age, also marks the beginning of the age to come, the second great epoch of which the Bible speaks. And the characteristic of this second great period is that evil will be eliminated. The moral rebellion, which has spoiled things so much in the past, will be overcome. God will be king of this new world in a new way. Not just de jure, as the lawyers say, but de facto. That is, his rule will no longer be opposed. It will be acknowledged. It will be accepted. Mankind will live consciously, willingly, under God's sovereign authority. And for that reason, the Bible's characteristic title for this better society, this new world, is the kingdom. The kingdom of God. And it's that hope of the kingdom of God that makes the Bible an optimistic book. Though very realistic about how bad things are, the Bible is still optimistic because it looks forward to the kingdom. Down through the latter years of the Old Testament era, prophets inspired by the Spirit of God wrestled with their own experience of evil in the national life of Israel and Judah. And as they did so, this dream of the coming kingdom came into sharper and sharper focus for them, became more and more important for them. They realized it would take an extraordinary intervention on God's part to transform the old world into the new. A decisive victory would have to be won over the power of evil. They saw that very clearly. A victory which no ordinary human being could achieve. So in addition to looking forward to the kingdom, they looked forward to a deliverer. Somebody who, anointed by God, like the heroes of the past, would supernaturally rescue them from the old world and bring in the new. Somebody like King David, the greatest of their monarchs, but even greater than he was. They waited, in a word, for the Messiah. He would have the power to break the hold of the power of evil on the world. Things are pretty bad at the moment, the prophet said, but they will change. Have no fear, they said. They will change when the present age runs out of time and the Messiah steps out of the wings of history onto the stage of time to inaugurate this long-expected, long-prophesied kingdom of God. And that, in very brief summary, is how the Bible sees history. It offers us an optimism based not on our present experiences, which will often be negative. It offers us an optimism based on future hope. So can you imagine the tremor that must have shook Palestine 2,000 years ago when a young carpenter of Nazareth started wandering around the towns and villages of Galilee saying, it's happened. The new age the prophets spoke about has dawned. The kingdom of God has arrived. The time is come. The kingdom is near. Repent. Believe the good news. I suppose some of them may well have written off his apocalyptic claims as lunatic in the early stages. They weren't unused to megalomaniacs who indulged in manic fantasies about themselves being the Messiah. That sort of thing happened when you had prophecies of Messiah in your Bible. But this man didn't stop at making apocalyptic claims for himself. He did more than that. He started casting out demons. He started healing the sick. And he taught. My, how he taught with such compelling authority and with such radical ideas. Soon the crowds were flocking from all over the country and even outside the country to listen to him. And that's where we are picking up the story of this extraordinary young man's ministry. In Mark chapter 4. In this chapter, the evangelist gives us a kind of specimen copy of the kind of teaching these crowds heard when they came to sit at his feet. We're going to look at them this morning under the title, The Seeds of Change. The reason for the title, Seeds of Change, is pretty obvious. The central feature of Jesus' teaching technique, Mark tells us, was the parable. He always used it when he was talking to the crowds, he tells us. And it's clear from the three samples that Mark gives us in this chapter that one of the most common pictures Jesus used in these parables of his was that of a seed. The kingdom of God, he says in verse 26, is like a man scattering seed. What is the kingdom of God like, he says in verse 30? It's like a seed. And supremely, of course, in that famous parable we all know of the sower. A farmer went out to sow seed. Familiar as the analogy is, though, we mustn't miss the significance of it. Remember where this comes in the developing story of Jesus' life. In chapter 1, Mark tells us how the Spirit of God publicly anointed Jesus at his baptism as the Son of God, the Messiah. Ever since that extraordinary sign from heaven, the powers of evil have been fleeing before his face as demons are exorcised and as cripples are healed. Clearly, his announcement of the imminent arrival of the kingdom of God is no idle boast. The signs of his messianic mission to change the world are already apparent. The power of evil is already being pushed back by this man. But how is the world to be changed? That's the question, isn't it? What strategy does he intend to use? Will he raise up an angelic army and march on Jerusalem? Will he call down supernatural fire from heaven to consume the wicked? There were pictures like that in the Old Testament they could draw on. What exactly does he mean when he says, the kingdom of God has arrived? Arrived where? How? The answer to that vital question is what Jesus calls in verse 10 of our chapter, the secret of the kingdom of God. And the clue to that secret, as his parables so eloquently affirm, is the metaphor of the seed. We don't need to be in doubt about the meaning of this key element in Jesus' parables. He himself interprets it for us in verse 14. The farmer sows what, he says? The word. It's the word which is the seed. It is the word, then, which is the agent of change. It is the word that introduces the kingdom into the world, he says. God's new society is not brought in by the machine gun. The revolutionary tactics of the zealot freedom fighters of Jesus' day were not for Jesus. They were the wrong seed. But equally, God's new society is not brought in by social reform. Better education, the abolition of slavery, the welfare state, morally commendable things. But they cannot achieve the radical transformation Jesus is looking for. It's the wrong seed. Neither is God's new society going to be brought in by economic progress. Higher incomes, technological advances, developing international trade. No doubt prosperity brings all kinds of advantages. But these are not the kind of changes Jesus sought. Once again, it is the wrong seed. The seed, says Jesus, is the word, the message which Jesus brought. A message, note carefully, which concerned itself not directly anyway with social structures or with institutionalized evil, as it's often called today. A word which was rather targeted at individual hearts. It was a message about personal forgiveness. A message about personal repentance. A message about personal faith. A message about personal discipleship. It was a message that demanded a personal response. As Jesus makes very clear in verse 9, he, singular, who has ears to hear, let him hear. He focuses what he says, not on society in general, but on every individual in his audience. Are you listening? Are you hearing what I'm saying? You better be, he said. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, of course, on the surface, this seems a very unpromising strategy, doesn't it? How can mere words planted in the hearts of a few individuals like that possibly bring about the dramatic transformation which the prophets talked about when they spoke of the kingdom of God? Where's the political influence? Where's the military muscle? Where's the supernatural power in that? But Jesus was convinced that this was the appointed instrument of change, the seed of change. And in these three parables in Mark 4, he uses the picture of the seed to let us in a little bit on his thinking in this connection, to show us how he imagines the seed of the word working in such a way that it does bring in the kingdom of God. So I want you to notice three things arising out of each of these three parables. We'll start with the middle one of the short ones, in verse 26. For in this parable of the growing seed that we read there, verse 26 to 29, Jesus is telling us that the picture of the seed indicates that there's something mysterious about the way God's kingdom arrives. Just as there's something mysterious about the annual arrival of the harvest, he says. This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he doesn't know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. And as soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest has come. Now, Jesus, in a sense, is telling us in this parable that we are right to be puzzled by the way he brings the kingdom in. There is something, he says, that defies human logic and understanding about it. But then that's the way it is with all seeds. You plant them. The soil covers them. For a while you wonder if there's been any change at all. But then a little leaf appears. And then two, then a stalk. Pretty soon the whole field is alive with growing corn. All by itself, he says. Or to use the very Greek word that Mark chooses, automatically. The harvest is born. How has it happened? Who can say? Even the farmer doesn't really understand it. For much of the time, he's just a passive spectator of a miracle which only God fully comprehends. But in the same way, says Jesus, the kingdom of God does not arrive by a sudden, overwhelming divine fiat. No, he says, the kingdom of God has arrived as a seed. Oh, it will bring in the new age, have no fear. For it is a supernatural spore. And I've released it into the human race, the seed of my word. It will need no armies to defend it, no politicians to advance it. Even I won't need to be around to ensure its progress any more than the farmer needs to be around most of the year to watch the harvest. It has all the divine power it needs within it, power to change lives, and through changed lives, to change the world. And only when it's completed its work shall I need to enter the field again, this time not as a sower, but as a reaper. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest has come. Though it's so concise, I'm sure you know this little parable provides an absolutely vital insight into Jesus' understanding of the kingdom of God. Any of you who have read about this matter widely, and I know some of you will have done, you'll be aware there's a great debate among scholars about whether Jesus believed the kingdom of God had come already or whether it was still in the future. That famous announcement that we looked at earlier, back in chapter 1, verse 15, that epitomizes the controversy. The time is come, the kingdom of God is near, says Jesus. What does he mean by that verb, is near? Does he mean it has actually arrived, or just that it's very close? It's rather ambiguous. The preceding phrase, the time is come, or literally fulfilled, that strongly suggests the former, that the kingdom has actually come, has actually arrived. And certainly Jesus sometimes talks about people entering the kingdom here and now, about being in the kingdom, about the kingdom being among you, present tense. But then there are other occasions where he talks about the need to wait, where he speaks of a further crisis still in the future, often using the picture of a harvest to describe it. A future when the Son of Man will come on the clouds and in great glory, and only then, he says, will evil be finally judged and eradicated. Up until that time, he teaches his disciples to pray, "Your kingdom come," as if that was still an unfulfilled petition. Well, then, is Jesus inconsistent? Doesn't he know what he thinks about the kingdom of God? Now, the truth is, of course, that both perspectives on the kingdom are true. And it's this parable, perhaps better than any other little parable in the whole of the gospel, that harmonizes them. It is the secret of the seed working mysteriously. According to Jesus, the kingdom of God has three phases. Initially, the phase of planting. That's now, he says. The Messiah has arrived. He's sowing the seed of the word into this little embryo community of mine, the 12 disciples. The final phase is a phase of reaping. That's in the future, when the Messiah returns to harvest lives that have been transformed by the agency of his word. And in between those beginning and ending phases, there's a time in between, he says. A time of growth.
when even in the farmer's absence, the planted seed makes progress in the world. That's exactly what's happening now, you see. This is where we are. We're right in the times in between, with the word before us. Already this word has changed some of our lives. Maybe before this day is out, it will have changed some other lives here. Mysteriously. Irresistibly. Automatically. All by itself. We don't understand how it happens. But that's the kind of word it is. A supernatural word with the power of change within it. The seed is the word. There's something mysterious then about the way the kingdom of God comes, says Jesus. Let's look secondly at the third parable, the other short one we read. That begins at verse 30 and ends at verse 32. In this parable, Jesus is implying that though the kingdom is apparently insignificant in its earlier stages, in that first phase we were talking about, it's going to be prolific in its long-term effects. What shall we say the kingdom of God is like, he says? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It's like a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed you plant in the ground. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds of the air can perch in its shade. Now, I have no doubt that there were in Jesus' day plenty of skeptics who scorned this feeble, idealistic approach to the transformation of society, as many would do today. You really think that just by preaching a few sermons, Jesus, you're going to change the world? You must be mad. Why, the chances are, within 10 years of your death, no one would even remember your sermons. That's the way people are, fickle. Oh, I know you're attracting big crowds now, but you know perfectly well the majority of them are just fascinated by novelty. You're a sensation. But it'll wear off. It'll take more than a few rustic stories to turn them into a force for world revolution. Be realistic, Jesus. It's a politician you need to be, not a preacher. We know Jesus faced that temptation inwardly. It was one of the things the devil said to him at the very beginning of his ministry, in the temptation. What you want to do, Jesus, is take power. All the kingdoms of the world I will give you. That's the way to be the Messiah. But Jesus wouldn't have it. And in this little parable, the parable of the mustard seed, he explains to us why such pessimism about his tactics were misplaced. You're wrong, he says. No doubt my word does seem pathetically inadequate at this moment in time. A blunt tool for refashioning the world. A tiny glimmer of light dwarfed by the titanic strongholds of darkness in this present evil age.
But then any seed looks insignificant the day you plant it. Take the mustard seed, for example, he says. It's almost microscopic. It's lost on the palm of your hand. Yet in just a few seasons, once it's planted, it grows into a shrub, which is large enough for birds to nest in. That's the way it is with growing things. You must never be deceived by their small beginnings. There's a story told, or rather like, of Thomas Edison, who showed Queen Victoria on one occasion his phonograph that he just invented. It was, of course, at that stage very unsophisticated and not very impressive. What use is it? Asked Her Majesty in imperious pragmatism. Madam, replied Edison, what is the use of a newborn baby? A good answer. So Jesus might say to those skeptical of his way of bringing in the kingdom, what's the use of a mustard seed? An unremarkable beginning, you might say. Certainly Barabbas and his zealots are hitting the headlines more effectively. Certainly terrorists now in Cyprus are threatening the status quo more successfully, you might say, than Eden Baptist churches. What was Jesus?
An eccentric rabbi with a troop of 12 unarmed fishermen to keep him company. Hardly an auspicious entrance for the messianic age, was it? But you forget, says Jesus, the kingdom has yet to grow. And when it does, you'll be amazed at its extraordinary powers of multiplication. What you despise now as socially irrelevant is going one day to influence the whole earth. Even Gentile nations, he says, are going to come and be embraced by its branches. That may very well be what he means by the fowls of the air. Without firing a shot, without winning an election, without in a sense achieving anything tangible on the political scene, I, by my teaching, have sown a seed. Give it time, and you will be amazed at the prolific result it has. I think that's a great encouragement, you know, for those of us here who are Christians, a great encouragement about having confidence in the gospel. I mean, we live, as Jesus did, in a very politicized age. Even within the church, more and more people are losing confidence in the traditional method of influencing the world, namely preaching and evangelism. More and more pressure is upon us as Christians to become socially involved and politically active. And those of you who know me well know that I'm far from unsympathetic to that mood. Because it is true that for too long, the church has treated the political sphere as a no-go area. As if Jesus was Lord everywhere else but there. Not so. We have a responsibility to be the salt of the earth in council offices and in parliamentary debates, just as much as at Billy Graham crusades and CU missions. But there is a danger that we can take this reaction to our previous neglect of social concern too far and lose touch with Jesus' priorities. You see, he eschewed the political path. He chose deliberately to be a teacher and a preacher. And he did so, he tells us, because the seed is the word. If we have confidence in our master, we don't then have to fear that in taking a gospel about personal, spiritual issues like repentance and forgiveness to people, that we are not changing the world. On the contrary, we are changing the world far more radically and fundamentally than any politician ever can. We are not just seeing social structures changed, we are seeing human hearts changed. And Jesus insists, in the long term, the harvest that results from even a handful of such changed lives is vastly more impressive than any that can be achieved by passing government statutes in Houses of Parliament. What was it Paul said? I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation. Have confidence then, as Jesus did, in the power of the seed of the word to multiply. What is it he says in verse 8? It grew and produced a crop, multiplying 30, 60, or even 100-fold. But that brings us to the third parable, and the longest one. We've seen there's something mysterious about the way the seed of the word grows and produces the kingdom. We've seen that there is something prolific about it too in Jesus' mind. Notice thirdly, that this seed is also discriminating. Its growth is non-uniform. It has the effect of dividing the human race. He makes that very clear in verses 10 to 12, doesn't he? When he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. He told them, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. But to those on the outside, everything said in parables, so that they may ever be seeing but never perceiving, ever hearing but never understanding, otherwise they might turn and be forgiven." There's an inside and an outside, then, to this secret of the kingdom. Jesus was never fooled by the apparent enthusiasm of those big crowds. He knew truth was a costly thing. He knew the truth he brought couldn't be stumbled on by the idly curious. It required commitment. It had to be passionately sought, sacrificially purchased. That's why he often likened the kingdom to a treasure hidden in a field or a pearl of great price. He had come as the bread of life to satisfy the hunger in men's souls, not as chocolate cake just to titillate their taste for novelty. People who came to him had to be serious about things. So he needed to sift from these crowds, those who were there out of shallow inquisitiveness, from those who were there out of a deep and earnest commitment to the kingdom he was seeking to bring in. To sift, if you like, the customers from the disciples, the curious from the committed. And he tells us in verses 10 to 12, that's why he used the parable. It was an ingenious sifting technique. To the crowds I talk in parables, to you I explain, he says. That's my policy. One thing, of course, this does is that it contradicts the common view of the parables as moralizing stories told in picturesque symbolism for the easy understanding of simple people. There's an element of truth in that. I'm sure Jesus talked about familiar things to this agrarian people because, like all teachers, he wanted to expand their understanding by drawing comparisons with what they already knew. But to say he used the technique of the parable to make it easier for people is to oversimplify. No, he says, if anything, these parables make it harder for people to get at what I'm really talking about, so that seeing they might not see, hearing they might not understand. There was a sifting process, you see, going on. Jesus doesn't see these parables as simple moralizing anecdotes, but as dark sayings whose profound significance is cloaked by this aura of familiarity and simplicity. It's a bit like a coded message in wartime. The secret of the kingdom is in these stories, he said, but it's concealed from the eyes and understanding of the casual listener. They're meant to puzzle. They're meant to intrigue. They're meant to perplex. Because you do not get to grips with my message, the message of the kingdom, by staying on the fringe of the crowd and listening in. You only get to grips with my message when you've made the step of commitment and become a disciple. Those who respond to my call to discipleship, they're the ones I share the mystery of the kingdom. To others, he says, in parables, these stories are not designed to teach, but to define who the teachable are. There's a discrimination in this word, you see. And it's that discriminating power in the word which Jesus is describing in this perhaps greatest of his parables, the parable of the sower. A sower sows seed, he says. And it's the same seed he sows everywhere. One could almost chide the sower for the profligate extravagance with which he throws his seed around. But though the seed is the same, extravagant and homogeneous, the fruitfulness of the seed is non-uniform. Not because of any defect in the sower or of the seed, says Jesus, but because of failure in the soil. Some falls on the path, some on rocky places, some falls among thorns. In fact, many have suggested we ought not to call this parable the parable of the sower at all. We ought to call it the parable of the soils, the four soils. I know I've mentioned this, I think, from this pulpit before, but that in itself has an important lesson. For I'm afraid if some were telling this parable today, it would not be the parable of the four soils they told, but the parable of the four sowers. They would speak of one sower who went out with his seed and scattered this way, a second who went out and scattered his seed this way, a third who went and scattered his seed that way, but they were all no good because none of them really knew how to do it. And finally, there was a person who'd been to their particular school of missions or read their particular church growth handbook. And when he went out and scattered his seed, he had a bumper harvest, you see, because he knew how. The idea is around that evangelism, that mission, is a matter of communication technique. People are treated as homogeneous. Evangelistic effectiveness is fundamentally then a problem of methodology, a problem of the sower, not the soil. It's a bit like marketing. You have your consumers, your problem is to persuade them to buy your product. Clearly that wasn't the way Jesus saw it, was it? That would have turned the parable of the soils into a parable of the sowers. No, according to Jesus, the function of the word is not to change one soil into another, but rather to bring to light the fertility or otherwise already there. Preaching and teaching is not an exercise in human manipulation. It's an exercise in divine discrimination. Do you find that a worrying thought? Maybe you come here this morning thinking, oh, we'll go along and hear that chap Clements preach. Let's put him on trial. See how he does this morning. Jesus says here, I'm not on trial at all. You are. It is the soil, not the sower, who is on trial when the word of the kingdom is scattered. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, says Paul. To those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Of course, we don't like it this way, do we? For a start, it robs us of our best excuse for rejecting the gospel, namely the preacher was no good. What's more, it deflates the evangelist's pride, doesn't it? Because we'd all like to think that the reason this church is crowded is because I'm such a brilliant preacher. Or the reason we see conversions is because that sermon of mine was so terrifically persuasive. Jesus insists that has nothing to do with it at all. The sower and the water are nothing. It's God who gives the increase. It is God who prepares the soil. It is God who opens the blind eyes. To you, he says, it has been given to know the secret of the kingdom of God. That's how he does things. Through the word being broadcasted in extravagant, even apparently wasteful profusion to the ears of all, and finding that word falling here and there into fertile soil. You see now why Jesus adds that word in verse 9. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. For there are things that get in the way of our hearing, as he makes very plain in his story. There is the hardened heart, for instance. Some people are like seeds sown along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Yes, some people are like that, and every preacher knows it. For some, it's intellectual pride. Oh, that preacher is so unintellectual, so simplistic. With some, it's moral obstinacy. Does he really think I'm going to stop fiddling the tax man just because he says so? With some, it's self-righteousness. How dare he call me a sinner? I'm chairman of the WI. With some, it's indifference. Yeah, well, Christianity's all right, but it's not my scene. I'm into yoga. The hardened heart. It forms a barrier to people really listening. Then, says Jesus, there's the soil of superficial decision. Others, like seeds sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Any of you who've ever tried growing clematises will know what clematis wilt is. Just as the clematis is beautifully in flower, it suddenly flops. I'm told it's a physiological disorder arising from inadequate root systems. The seed of the word has that problem sometimes too. A burst of initial enthusiasm, then suddenly it's all gone again. Very disappointing to the preacher, but we all know it happens. Maybe the response was an act, pure and simple. We simply wanted to be socially accepted by these Christians. We felt a bit lonely in Cambridge, maybe, or in our college. These Christians seem so friendly. Well, why not be like them? Then they'll accept me, make me feel at home. So we learn, you see, how to pray at prayer meetings, how to make spiritual noises at Bible studies, how to sign our names at the ends of back letters, how to give signs of spiritual commitment. Put on a show, but there's no reality in it. It's just a piece of theatre designed to get us accepted in the group. Or maybe our response was simply an emotional one. The preacher moved our feelings, but it never went any deeper than that sort of sentimentality that you get when you watch a romantic film on the TV or read a novel. Either way, when circumstances change, when trouble comes, we feel cheated. Christianity was supposed to make me happy, we say. Now God has done something in my life that's made me sad. That's not right. Christianity was supposed to make me have friends. Now something's happened to make you feel utterly deserted. That's not fair. It's all a mistake. I give up. They have no root. When trouble or persecution comes, they fall away. Or, says Jesus, there's the soil of the distracted disciple. Verse 18. Still others, like seeds sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, make it unfruitful. Here's a person, you see, who hears the word with enthusiasm, but has failed to count the cost. They're trying to live their life without weeding from their hearts rival interests. Maybe their career. Well, yes, I could be a Christian when I was at university. In the CU, it was okay. But, you know, now I'm out here executive in this big high-powered job. You know, it just doesn't fit with my lifestyle anymore. Well, yes, I could be a Christian before I met this great non-Christian girl, you see. But, I mean, first things first, after all. Well, yes, I could be a Christian until I got picked for the first 11. And now they always practice on Sundays, you see. How can I be a Christian now? Can't even join in the songs if I'm a Christian. And then there's worry, of course. Jesus is so right, isn't he, about worry. The mortgage. The baby. Everything to worry about. How can I possibly be a Christian with so much burden of anxiety on my shoulders? I'm too exhausted to be a Christian. So it goes on. Perhaps the evangelist should have spelt out more clearly the sacrifice that must be faced in coming to Christ. Perhaps he majored too much on the joy and the peace and the satisfaction. Perhaps he forgot to warn about the cross that must be carried, the self-renunciation that must be accepted. Perhaps his hearers were motivated by self-interest and not conviction of sin when they came forward and said, yeah, I'll be a Christian. Perhaps they were looking for peace and prosperity rather than self-surrender. And however it happened, the distracted disciple is the third way in which our hearing can go astray. You notice, of course, the thing which all these three bad soils have in common. The word produces no lasting change. If the kingdom of God is in our lives, there must be change. That's the whole point about the kingdom of God. It means something new. It means the conquest of evil, the conquest of self-centeredness, the conquest of rebellion against God's authority, and the establishment of the rule of God in my life. That's got to change things, hasn't it? And if at the end of the day there is no change, then whatever the initial reaction to the word may have been, the seed has died. Only where there is a crop, 30, 60, 100-fold. Only where there is a crop, says Jesus, has the seed been sown on good soil, has the kingdom of God arrived. How do you listen then? How have you listened this morning? Do we hear only with our ears, in one ear and out the other, like a polite conversation with a dull person? You know how you do it over coffee. Oh, yes, 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 yes. Have you heard only with your emotions? Feeling stirred. But are they going to quickly evaporate away when you go out in the so-called real world again? Have you heard only with your mind? Been stimulated by some interesting new ideas? But they're going to be choked next week when it's a choice between God and your bank balance, for instance. Or have you heard this morning with your whole being? Not just ears or minds or feelings, but with unsurrendered reserve, with an unsurrendered, wholehearted, unconditional will to follow. That's what Jesus is looking for. That's the kind of hearing the gospel demands. You see, it's a word about the kingdom. It's a word about the most mighty thing that has ever happened to this world. The new age beginning. And beginning in you and me. That's the challenge of the parable to us, isn't it? He who has ears, let him hear. Let's pray together.